Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for this fine weather, Father. I thank you also, Father, for this school and the class that we're about to have. Keep our minds open, Father, our hearts receptive to everything that goes on that's being said here that we can apply to our lives and so that we can continue spreading your truth and love, Father. I just thank you, praise you, I ask this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Bible
today,
Hebrews chapter 13. And go through the first six verses, which are the social committees that the author is given to the recipients of the epistle. And again, in verse 1, it says, let brotherly love continue. Again, they may have been tempted not to do this, considering the cost that might be involved in it. And be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember them that are in bond, who are bound with them, and them that suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the bond. So again, the author is encouraging them to continue to associate with those that are actually undergoing the persecution, recognizing they may be next. And the thing is, you and I never have any guarantee. Today we might be a help or a blessing to somebody, and tomorrow we might need somebody to be a help or a blessing to us. And so the author then is encouraging them to continue on. And then in verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so what he is saying is that marriage be honorable. And marriage is God's plan for society. And it's interesting here also, it's the marriage first and then the bed second. And it says, for adulterers, or fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so adultery would be sexual unfaithfulness, and fornication be any sexual deviation. It says that God will judge that. God has established one type of sexual relationship that has between a husband and a wife. And that is what is honorable. Anything apart from that, and I don't care what the world is telling you these days or what is trying to be implied these days, anything apart from that, it says that God will judge. God does not look upon that lightly. Marriage is a type of the relationship between Christ and the church. And God does not even want that type polluted. You remember Moses, when he could not enter into the promised land. You know, what was the problem? Remember what happened?
He struck the rock
a second time. He broke a type. That rock was a type of Christ. Now, striking the rock that first time was a type of the crucifixion of Christ. And striking the rock for the second time was breaking that type. And God is very zealous for his types. And so, again, we see here, as far as marriage is concerned, it's the marriage first, and then it's the marriage bed. And it's not the other way around. And again, we have this presented to us in our society today. It's wrong. It's contrary to the Word of God. And it says again, it says, marriage is honorable in all. The marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Verse 5, it says, let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And so we see that the Christian's life is not to be marked by covetousness. We need to be content with the things that we have, whatever they might be. Now, again, you remember back in chapter 10, the recipients of this epistle had already suffered the spoiling of their goods. They had already suffered loss. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of the fact that they had suffered things that were really rightfully theirs, the author is saying, do not be covetous. Don't covet other people's items. Verse 5 says, let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. And if you and I can learn to be content with where we are at, I tell you what, that's a tremendous advantage. And the way that you and I can learn to be content with what we have and where we are at is in recognizing that God is going to supply everything that we need. He promised that. That's a promise. And if I can grab hold of that and understand and grasp that, then I can be content. And if I am discontent, the ultimate person that I am discontent with is the person of God. My discontentment is saying, God, you are not giving me everything I think I need. And God says, I'll do that. And so again, if we are discontent, we're actually saying to God, you aren't speaking the truth here. And so it says that we need to be content with such things as we have. Because of the fact God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God is faithful. God cannot be anything less than faithful. be covetous for these other things. Okay, any questions here down verse 9 now?
Yeah. In verse 4, the word fornication, does that have the same idea as what we saw in 1 Corinthians?
I think the word fornication is just any sexual deviation, and what we saw in 1 Corinthians was a type of fornication, which of course was the incest. Okay, any other questions or thoughts here down to verse 5 now? Okay, verse 6. It says, verse 5 says, don't be covetous, be content with such things you have, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. We are to be content with the things that we have, and we are to allow God to provide for us to the amazement of the world. It says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. When trust is placed in anything other than God, it only leads to, it only produces covetousness. When trust is placed in the person of God, in the person of Christ, then we can be content. And then we may boldly say, you know what? The Lord is my helper. It's not man that is providing these things for me. God is my helper. And the God that is my helper is a God that never changes. He can only think good things for me. And again, we need to allow the world see that God is the one that is providing for us. And I'll tell you, as the world sees God providing for us, it's to their amazement. I'll tell you a little story here. I don't know how many of you noticed the car that I drive, 96 Ford Taurus. Well, 6 years ago, last month, I received an email from Sanford. And it said the money for your 96 Ford Taurus has come into the headquarters. As soon as we get it processed, we'll send us a check to check right before it. And when they get the check, they'll notify you that the car is ready to pick up. And I looked at that and I thought, my God, what a sick joke is this? Put it aside. Just think of me like that. About an hour later, I'm thinking about that thing again. And so then I asked Don Gerson, what do you think about this? He said, looks like me, you got some money for a Ford coming in. I said, yeah, you think it's true? He said, won't you call and find out? Yeah, I guess I will. So I called Sanford. He said, yeah, an anonymous gift has come in, and as soon as it's processed, we'll send it to Jack Ruth before you can get your car. And so I went home and told my wife, and we sat there and we thought about it. I said, I don't think this is true. Can't be. So then we took the note that evening and went down to Jack Ruth before it. Showed it to a salesman. The salesman looked at it, and he looked at it, and he looked at it, and he looked at us, and he looked at it, and he says, just a minute. So he goes in and he gets a manager or somebody. The manager comes back out and says, yeah, it's true. It's here, but you can't have it. We don't have a check yet. You can't have the car. Okay. So he went home. That was Monday. Tuesday, this thing kind of rolled over my Wednesday, we thought, we got to go back. So we went back down, talked to the guy. He said, yeah, it's true. We don't have the money yet. You can't have the car. We thought, well, can we just see it? Yeah, you can see it. So they gave us a key, and it's around side. So we went over, and there it was. He fit even. We opened the door, the guy had to sit in. Inhale that new smell, check the trunk, everything is great. And notice that, since Saturday, we got the call, the money was in this area yesterday. So for some reason, I don't know why, we walked down the Jaguar. Her brother drives past us about Manhattan, sees us walking down the road, honks his horn, laughs at us, and waves, and gets his brother on going. So he didn't do too well in Hebrew, but anyway, we got to the Ford dealer, walked in, and I tell you, every salesman in that place, and they're kind of looking at us. Like, wow. So they went in, sat down, the guy gave us some papers. All I had to do was sign the papers. It even had a license plate on it. All I had to do was just sign the papers. And the guy says, okay, let's go out to your car. So he went out to the car, and as we go out, another salesman, he kind of comes along, you know. The whole dealership was just a buzz with this. And this salesman come along, and he just can't believe it. And so, well, we couldn't either. He got in the car, man, drove off even. And about 3 months later, I was in a store, I don't know if it's a grocery store or what, but a guy comes by, walks by me, he stops. He says, you're Noel Mays, aren't you?
always a little leery of answering that question. He says, I work for Jack Griffin Ford. You're the guy that got that car, right? I says, yeah, that's right. He goes, wow. And walks on. And I tell you, it's just to the amazement of the world. That whole dealership was amazed at what God had done. And I'll tell you what, every time I look at the car, even 6 years later, I say, wow, what God has done. You know, it was an anonymous gift. Didn't even have to write a thank you. Just somebody had done this and had done it. So I'll tell you, as you and I trust God, God will provide for us, and He will provide for us to the amazement of the world. Those people were amazed. I'll tell you what, I'm still amazed. I'm still amazed at what God can do. And this is what I believe even the authors, he's saying, people. These are people that had suffered the spoils of their goods. And I tell you what, for the first 20 years that we were here, somehow or another, God even remembered that we were here. We just scraped by, just barely got by. And then all of a sudden, something like that has dropped in our lap. And you just don't know what God has in mind for you. You just don't know what God wants to do for you. And that's why we need to be able to say, boldly say, even amidst the spoiling of our goods, if you will, God is my helper. Abraham, remember Abraham when he came back, and the king came out and begged and said, you take all the good, just give me the people. And Abraham says, no, you're not going to give me a thing, because I want everybody to realize that anything I got has come from God. And this is what the author is saying here. Again, he says in verse 6, he says, verse 5, let your manner of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you had. God will never leave you nor forsake you. And let's have that type of attitude so that we can boldly say, God is my helper. God is my helper. I'll not fear what man should be. And you know, when you and I get to the point of fearing what man can do to us, or we get to the point where we start looking to men to provide for us, you know what? We have elevated men above the person of God. And this is why we need to have our faith and our confidence and our trust in a person of God, not people. Look over in Jude, last chapter a minute. If you don't like that, go to the first chapter. I don't care. Jude, verse 15. 15th verse of Jude, it says, to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, of all their harsh speeches with ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Have you picked up a trend here in this verse now? Ungodly. And it says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now, when you and I begin to have men's persons in admiration because we think it'll be some advantage to us, we have placed these people above the person of God, and that's an ungodly thought. And so, this again is, I believe, what the author of the book of Hebrews is telling these first century recipients. Again, remember the condition of those that were receiving this epistle? He says we need to be content with such things. Even if we have suffered the spoiling of our goods, we need to be content because God has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I tell you what, if God be for us, who can be against us? And if God is for us, and I truly believe that, why do I get all shook up? And I'll tell you something that's really sad. Even after an experience like that, every once in a while I still wonder, God, where are you? In some situations. That's what's really sad. We got to keep learning this over and over. But I'll tell you what. You and I often put ourselves in a very, very elevated position. God has never failed anyone. But I'm going to be the first one. That's something. What do you talk about? Conceit. I'm going to be the first person that God fails. Do not hate the busty bubble. God has never failed anyone. God is my helper. And I can boldly say that. Okay, any questions here down to verse 7 now, or 6? Okay, verse 7. It says, remember them that have the rule over you and have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follows, considering the end of their manner of life.
literally what he said, remember those who were responsible for you, or remember those who have gone before you. The rule is those who have gone before you. Remember your spiritual leaders, is what he is saying. And not only your spiritual leaders, even the others that have gone before you. And we saw that some that had gone before in chapter 11, those whose faith remains firm unto the end. He says, I want you to remember those. Remember those who are responsible for the welfare of your soul. Remember the godly character of your spiritual fathers. And he says, now, imitate their faith. And what was their faith? They finished well. They finished to the end. Perhaps even think about Paul and Peter after they had been executed. Remember them. They finished well, even though it cost them their lives. That's fine. They were happy to do it because they knew. Peter said, crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified like Christ. Remember them. They finished well. And this is, I think, what the author is saying here. Remember them who have the rule over you and have spoken unto you the word of God. Imitate their faith. Consider even the end of their manner of life. Even if it cost us our lives, let's imitate their faith. And their faith was, they finished well. They finished the course. Remember Paul, when he wrote to his son Timothy, I finished the course. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. Now, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And so the author said, remember them. And then in verse 8, he says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ was the one that these authors, previous leaders, had put their faith in. Christ is the one that they were willing to die for, and Christ never changes. If he was worthy to be followed then, he's worthy to be followed now. He's the same one yesterday, today, and forever. If Christ hasn't changed, why should we? We should continue to follow him. Now, beginning in verse 9, he goes on, he says, verse 9, he says, and be not carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with foods which have not profited them that have been occupied with them. We need to allow the Word of God to build us up in grace. And this, of course, would be apart from the legalism. Again, you remember that thing about going back into Judaism? He says, no, you need to allow the Word of God to establish you, to build you up, to strengthen you in His grace. We need to be nourished by the Word of God. It's our responsibility to be placed in a position where we can be nourished by the Word of God. Where we allow the Word of God to establish us, and we need to be established in grace. He says, then don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. These various and strange doctrines would be returning to the law, returning to any other system apart from the grace of God. At any time you and I try to add to the grace of God, that's a strange doctrine. It's a strange doctrine. And of course, these recipients have been going back into Judaism. Don't be carried about by these strange doctrines. And in contrast to that, allow the Word of God to build you up in grace. And Titus, you remember Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, it tells us that it is the grace of God that teaches us these things. This is what we need to be built up in, is God's grace. Verse 9 says, be not carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, and not with foods that have not profited them that have been occupied with them. Now, I think the foods here would be referring back to the whole ceremonial system. No profit. And the reason it was no profit, because as we have already seen, it could not bring men into the point of completion as far as his relationship with God is concerned. Only Christ is able to do that. Okay, any questions here down verse 9? Let me hit this. Okay, verse 10. It says, we have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. Okay, we have an altar. Our altar is a finished work of Christ. That's what we have. We have this altar, the sacrifice. Altar speaks of sacrifice. Our sacrifice was the finished work of Christ on the cross. We have that altar. That's what we have. And it says, we have this altar of which they, those who serve in a tabernacle, they have no right to even partake of, because they are doing it apart from what God has established for this present age. And so he says, then we have an altar of which they, those who serve in a tabernacle, those who are hanging on to the old system, the old covenant, if you will, says, for we have an altar of which they have no right to eat and serve the tabernacle. They have no right to partake of it. And he's talking about eating. He's talking about partaking of the fruits of the finished work of Christ. Partaking of the fruits of Christ's death. And those that are clinging to the old system, they have no right to do that. They have to come to God, God's way. Any questions there in verse 10 now? No, I think they that serve the tabernacle will be those that are holding to the old system apart from Christ. They can still do it, but as long as they are holding to the old system, they have no right to take Christ, right? It doesn't say that they cannot be saved, but it says that they are serving in this system. They serve the tabernacle, not Christ. Okay, verse 11. It says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, this is speaking of the Day of Atonement, where this Day of Atonement, of course, is a type of the death of Christ. It says that the priests cannot eat of his sacrifice. They were burned and they were carried outside the camp, symbolizing the fact that the sin had been carried outside the camp of Israel. And it says that they could not even eat of a type of Christ's death. Why would you want to go back to that? We can. We can partake of the benefits. We can partake of the fruits of Christ's death. They have no right to eat of the type of it. Man, why would you want to go back into that type of a system for? And we know that they had the bullet for the priest and the goat for the people and so forth. But again, this is talking about the adherence to the Levitical system. The adherence to the Levitical system could not partake of Christ. Burning the carcass outside the camp again was a picture of the removal of sin from Israel. This was on the Day of Atonement when sin was removed or covered from Israel for another year. And so that's outside the camp. Sin being taken outside the camp is what it's talking about here. Okay, questions there in verse 11? Yep.
Could you just repeat that last part again about the adherence of the Levitical system?
Okay, the adherence of the Levitical system have no right to partake of the benefits of the Christ. And they would burn the animals, and then the animals were carried outside the camp. And as they were, the carcasses or the ashes of these animals were carried outside the camp, it symbolized the fact that sin had been removed from Israel or atoned from Israel for another year. And so I think the key now that we're going to see here, again in verse, when we get to verse 12, now these things were burned outside the camp. Outside the camp symbolized the removal of sin. Now we get to verse 12. It says, wherefore, because of this type, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he also suffered outside the gate. Now, when it's talking about outside the gate, I don't think it's talking about outside the gate of any particular city like Jerusalem. I think what we have here is the animals were carried outside the camp, symbolizing the sin being removed. Christ suffered outside the gate, symbolizing that same thing. Sins have been taken care of. And I think the gate, outside the gate here, talking about the old Judaistic system, if you will. So it says Christ fulfilled this type by suffering outside the gate, and the main thought here is the disgrace or the sacrifice that was provided for the removal of sin. And so Christ, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he also suffered outside the gate, outside the camp. And so I think it's probably talking about this camp of Judaism, if you will. Okay, any questions there now? Verse 12. Okay, verse 13. It says, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, as Christ took that cross, that was a reproach to Christ, it says that we also need to be willing to bear that reproach ourselves as well. We need to go outside the camp. And again, I think the camp here now is inside of Judaism. Make a break from that old, the old system, and go outside the camp into the new, and even though we do that, we might be bearing the reproach of Christ. And they were. You remember back in chapter 10, as they were making this break, they were bearing this reproach. They were suffering the spoiling of their goods. They were being made a laughing stock, if you will. They were ostracized by their community. And the author is encouraging them to keep on doing that. We need to be willing to accompany Christ. Christ suffered rejection and reproach. Why shouldn't we? And Christ said, don't make it any great strain. Okay, any questions here about the verse 13? Okay, verse 14. It says, for we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We don't have anything here. We're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We don't have anything here that's going to continue. The author has already pointed out in a couple of places that everything that we have here is going to be folded up like an old garment. It's going to be cast away. It's going to be shook. Peter says it's going to be dissolved with a fervent heat. We have nothing here, but we seek something to come. And the author has dealt with that already concerning the resurrection. And even in chapter 11, remember how they were willing to suffer in order they might obtain a better resurrection. And so we don't have anything here that we need to put our confidence in. We don't have anything here that we need to really invest our lives in, so to speak, other than the person of Christ and what he has for us, because we have something better coming. Something coming. He says, for we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And then he says, by him, and it's by Christ, and it's by Christ alone. No other avenue. It says, by him, by Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. By Christ, nothing else is necessary. Nothing else will suffice. I tell you what, we should always be praising God. As we praise God, we are offering the sacrifice of our lips. As we give thanks in every situation. And again, the only way that we can truly give thanks in every situation is when we realize the first cause of everything that comes into our lives. God is in charge of the drama of our lives, if you will. And if I can believe that, and I can understand the fact that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith, he is the one that takes care of it, it's then that I can give thanks in spite of contrary circumstances, if you will. And if I can give thanks in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the things that are coming in my life, in spite of the hardships that I might be suffering, the only way I can do that is I have faith in God. And without faith, it's impossible to praise him. And so if I cannot give thanks, it's because I don't trust God for what's going on. Now, I believe this is what the author is saying. It says, by Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, giving thanks. And remember we saw earlier that the lack of thankfulness is one of the first steps of downward progression. I think it's step number two. If they knew not God, neither were they thankful. And that was a downward progression of mankind. It says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We should always be of a mind and will praise God. Okay, any questions there, verse 15?
They knew not God, but were thankful. That's found in Romans.
Yeah. Chapter 1. Yeah, a real Bible is about the middle of the right hand side of the thing. Okay, any other questions here? Yes. Well, a sacrifice is something that is offered to God. Remember in the Old Testament? And so what we are doing is we offer this to God. It's not so much that it's a real sacrifice. Sometimes it is, in a sense, because we got to go contrary to what we think is going on in our life. But a sacrifice is an offering to God. So we are offering this to God. And again, God is pleased when we praise him in every circumstance. 6 years ago, I had no problem praising God. Man, that was just great. But how about something contrary happens in my life? Can I praise him then? And this is where God really reveals to us where our confidence is. And if our confidence is in him, we'll say, praise you. Thank you, God, for whatever it is that you're doing. And I'll tell you something. There are many times things have come in your life that you just don't have a clue why. Why in a wide world? But then it's the point that you have to approach God by faith, and by faith, say to God, thank you, in spite of this. Okay, any other questions down to verse 15? Okay, verse 16. It says, but to do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We are to show benevolence to others, and again, he is right in his. Who have already suffered the spoiling of their goods. And he is saying, and don't forget to share. There are others that are possibly worse off than you are. So we are to show benevolence. We are to share, and this is a practical sense. God is not well served by when we just say, bless you, brother. God will take care of you later on. This is not what he's talking about. I'll turn over to John a moment. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 17. It says, but whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shut up his compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? If I have the wherewithal to meet somebody else's need, and God reveals that need to me, and then I am not willing to meet that need, the love of God, the love of me. It's a love of self, isn't it? And I'll tell you what, we saw, remember, when we were coming to it again in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, you know what? Today you might have an abundance, and your abundance can be used to meet this brother's need. Tomorrow, the whole thing might be just turned around. And so, we need to be willing. We need to be willing to share. If we have the word of all to share, if God has given us the direction to do that. If we don't do it, how do us the love of God? And again, back over in Hebrews, verse 16, it says, but to do good and to share, don't forget that. Even in spite of your circumstances, in spite of where you're at, don't forget to share and do good. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Any questions there now? Verse 16. Okay, verse 17. This is all our favorite portion of Scripture here. Verse 17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you. Like a teacher. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for it is unprofitable to you. You know what? Our spiritual leadership has been established by God. And it says that we are to obey them, and we obey our spiritual leadership when we are in agreement. And we submit when we are in disagreement. And God says, I want you to obey them, and I want you to submit to them, obey them, they have to rule over you, and submit yourselves. It says, well, they watch for you. So those that have been given a spiritual oversight of us have a responsibility. They watch for our souls. And it says that we are to make their responsibility easy, in a sense, if you will, by obedience and by submission. It says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they must give an account. Those that are in leadership over us, those that have these responsibilities, they have a harsher, if you will, or a more exacting account that they have to give. Look over in James chapter 3, verse 1 a minute. James chapter 3, verse 1. It says, my brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. And so those that are in leadership, those that are even up teaching, they have a greater responsibility, and they're going to be held to a greater degree of accountability. And it says, as we are under them, we are to obey them, and we are to submit to them, and because they watch for your souls, that they may give an account, and we need to make sure that our leaders can give an account of us with joy, not with grief. Now, I can cause my leadership to give an account of me with grief. I can do that. But if I do that, what is that? One little word. Sin. And that's why the author goes there and says, if I do that, that's unprofitable for me. I can give my leadership grief. I can give those that are in authority over me grief. But that's unprofitable for me. Because it's sin. And again, it says that those who are in this leadership, they do give an account. And I have a lot to do with the type of account that they give. And I can cause him to have to give an account with sorrow. But it's unlawful for me. And I'll tell you what, I think I've probably mentioned this before, I'll mention it to you again. As you are trained for future leadership positions, and when you get involved with people, they're going to be a other thoughts or questions here on verse 17? Okay, verse 18. Paul now, verse 18 begins to give some personal instructions, and this is actually part three of the epistle, if you will. Verses 18 through 25, and that'll be personal instructions. Part one was a doctrinal discussion all the way down to chapter 10, verse 18. And then from there up to chapter 13, verse 17, we've had practical exhortations. And now, this will be the third part of the book, the third division of the book, if you will. Beginning in verse 18, Paul now begins to give some personal instructions to the recipients of the epistle. Kind of closing it off here. Verse 18, Paul says, pray for us. Not Paul, the author of the book. I have read too many papers this last week that said Paul. I don't know how thoroughly you determine the author of the book, but in any case, what we have here is the author of the book. The author of the book says, pray for us. And just as we saw even in Paul's life, how Paul was always covenant prayer. Pray for us. And Paul recognized the importance of prayer, and the author of the book has recognized the importance of prayer, and you and I need to recognize the importance of prayer. Pray for us. The author said, pray for you. He has solicited others' prayer. And you and I ought to be in prayer one for another. Somehow, some way, I don't fully understand it, I don't even pretend to understand it, God uses the prayers of the saints. I don't need to understand it in order to obey it. And so we see that the author is saying now, verse 18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. He says, we have a good conscience in all things. We're willing to live honestly. Can you and I say that? Can you and I say we have a good conscience in everything? We're willing to live honestly in everything. We should be able to. That should be what our heart is. So again, the author said, pray for us, for we trust to have a good thing, and we trust to have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you, rather, to do this, that I may be restored unto you the sooner. So he's saying, pray that we'll be able to get back to you quicker. And again, I think we see the author recognizing that God somehow uses prayer. He says, pray for us that this won't happen. We want to see you. We want to see you sooner. And so again, we see that we do need the prayers of others. Prayers are important. Others need our prayers. They're important. Verse 20. He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So we serve the God of peace. This is who we serve. And if we serve the God of peace, how is it that you and I can be at strife one of another? What is strife? What causes strife? What does Proverbs say about contention? Only about what comes contention? Not even going to admit it, are you? Only about pride comes contention. If you and I are at odds with my brother or my sister, it's because of pride. And if I have pride, it's pride. It's a sin, and it's contrary to how God would have me to conduct myself. And so, again, if you and I serve the God at peace, we will be at peace one with another. We will not have this contention one with another. He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so we see it's because God was satisfied with the blood of Christ that we are able to enter into this everlasting covenant. It's only through the blood of Christ. It's through no other means. It's not through any rituals. It's not through what we might do. It's not anything that we can earn. It's just simply through the blood of the covenant. It's through the blood of Christ. And it's applied to us as a basis of grace. And then this is an everlasting covenant. And again, we see that what Christ has established, the first covenant was temporary. The first covenant was dubbed old about 600 B.C. The new covenant established by the blood of Christ is an everlasting covenant. It will never end. That's the covenant that we're in. Any questions there on that? Okay, verse 21. Verse 20, now the God of peace has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. God has never laid anything out for us. He has not given us the wherewithal to do it. He's done it all. All we have to do, Ephesians 2:10, walk in it. And so we see that He has equipped us. He's made us perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well pleasing in His sight. Who's done it? God is working in me to make me pleasing in His sight. Man, you ever think about that? It just doesn't get much better than that. God is doing what is necessary to make me pleasing in His sight. He's doing it all. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to Him be the glory forever. Corinthians, it is God who is to be glorified in my life. Amen. Okay, any questions there down to 21 now? Okay, verse 22. It says, "And I beseech you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." Now, when you start studying for the test for Monday, you're not going to think this is few words. The author, I believe, is saying that in light of the importance of this whole letter of exhortation that he has given to them, it's very few words in the light of the importance of what he has said. And he says, I want you to bear with it. And I think he understands it. It might have been lengthy in a sense, but he really is saying, in the light of the importance of what I have been trying to communicate to you, it's just a few words. And the importance of what he's been trying to communicate to us is that our eyes fixed on the goal. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And as you and I keep our eyes fixed on the goal, as you and I continue to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, these things are not going to distract us. And we'll continue to grow. We'll not be dull. We'll not get to the point where we despise Christ. We'll not get to the point where we defy Him. He wants us to stay with it. And again, I think we have here a word of exhortation. And of course, the exhortation is the same word from which the Spirit of God comes from, one who draws alongside and helps, and He invites us to Christians. This is an exhortation. This is an encouragement to Christians to stay the course. Don't flow or drift aside like we saw in chapter 2. Don't doubt like we saw in chapter 3. Don't despise like we saw in chapter 6. Or don't be dull like we saw in chapter 6. Like we saw in chapter 10. Be willing to receive the discipline like we saw in chapter 12, so that we will not get to the point like we were able to defy like we saw also in chapter 12. Stay with it. Now, I beseech you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he will come shortly, I will see you. So Timothy somehow was involved, either jail, or he had been involved in some type of a ministry, but in any case, Timothy has been set free from whatever it was. And he always says, Timothy and I will come see you. So I'm going to come see you. And then it says in verse 24, it says, greet all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, greet you. And so he's saying, I want you to greet your spiritual leaders. I want you to greet all the saints all around you. He says, I want you to greet all them. And then he says, they of Italy. So some of his companions were from Italy, and those that were from Italy were especially sending their greetings to the recipient of this letter. And again, if the recipients of this letter were in Rome, then that would make sense. There's some people from Italy sending special greetings to those in Rome. And then he concludes the letter, and it says, the grace of God be with you all. And in the original, we have a definite article, the grace of God be with you all. And that is found in the